Good evening, Teacher Juan. It's so good to be with you tonight as we assemble, of course, to worship our God in spirit and truth. If you will, take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the second epistle written by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter, and that final chapter, chapter 3, please. I always appreciate the invitation to speak a message from God's Word among those of like precious faith. In fact, any audience, happy for that opportunity and honored once again this evening. I'm thankful that the brethren here and Steve have made that available to Justin this morning, myself this evening. And of course, not normal for me to have family in the audience, but I get to have that blessing maybe once a year or so. And this is one of those occasions, and other friends that are visiting tonight, and new brethren that I'm able to meet as well. So good to have each and every one of you with us this evening. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle, what this chapter is about really is the second coming of the Lord. And that there are scoffers who mock at the promise that the Lord's going to return. In fact, in verse 4, these scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But they forgot what? Well, they forgot about when God destroyed this wicked and corrupt world with the flood, as we read in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7. And there is a promise that when the Lord returns, one of the major events that also will occur is the destruction of this earth, not with water this time, but with fervent heat, as he speaks of in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he said this to the brethren. He wrote in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'd like to pick up there in 2 Peter chapter 3 with verse 13. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Christ has promised to return. That promise will come to pass. This earth will be destroyed. With that in mind, that assurity, we need to be mindful of how we conduct ourselves, but also we need to be aware of those who teach things that contradict Bible doctrine. Those who teach error. He says, be careful not to be led away by the error of the wicked. People who are untaught in the scriptures and who are unstable, and they twist the scriptures to what? To their own destruction. And he says that concerning some of the things the Apostle Paul has written in his epistles. He says they do that with the rest of the scriptures. We meet those people every day. We work beside them. Some of them may be in our own families. Some of them have left the Lord that were once faithful and sound among the Lord's people. But how do we protect ourselves? He talks about the necessity to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you this evening about Bible doctrine redefined. And very appropriate song that Steve led us in before the lesson tonight, Give Me the Bible. Many are not content with just give me the Bible. They're not content with many of the doctrines that are taught within its pages, and they want to redefine it. Now, really, this could be probably a 100-point sermon at least on all the errors, maybe a 500 or 1,000. We're going to just cover three tonight for our purposes this evening. But Bible doctrine redefined. One of those major areas where we see that, and even a trend more and more where even religious people are trying to redefine Bible doctrine, is when it comes to marriage. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, if you will. Please turn in your Bibles there with me. Genesis 2. In the second chapter of the first book, the book of beginnings, we read, of course, about the creation of the world, and the sixth day man was created. And we read in verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, Jesus in Matthew 19 was being questioned. Really, the Pharisees were testing him about marriage and divorce. And there in Matthew's Gospel in the 19th chapter, a text I think most everyone here this evening is quite familiar with, and no doubt with Steve's teaching here through the years, you would be in your own study. But in Matthew chapter 19, they asked him the question in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus responded by saying to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them what? He made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so, you know, when you read in the Genesis account about the days of creation, and after each day, it says that the God saw that it was good, and it was good. And it wasn't until you come to verse 18 of Genesis 2, where we read earlier, where he said something wasn't good, and that was man being alone. And so God determined, "I need to make him a helper comparable to him." And who was that helper? Well, it wasn't another man. It was a woman taken from the man. And Jesus, when he directs these Pharisees and their impure motives of testing him on the subject of marriage and divorce, took them back to the beginning that God created them male and female. He didn't create them male and male or female and female. He created them male and female, and God has joined them together in a permanent union that they become one flesh. Biblical traditional marriage, though, continues to be redefined by a godless society. We are told that marriage is not exclusive to a man and a woman, but should be made available to a man with another man and a woman with another woman. And now that our nation is increasingly going down this path, is it any surprise that just 2 weeks ago, a judge in Utah said that it was unconstitutional to deny someone the right to have multiple spouses? Polygamy. Did you hear about that? Advocacy groups for polygamy and individual liberties on Saturday, not yesterday, but again 2 weeks ago, held a federal judge's ruling that key parts of Utah's polygamy laws are unconstitutional, saying it will remove the threat of arrest for those families. The U.S. District Judge said in the decision handed down Friday that a provision in Utah law forbidding cohabitation with another person violated the First Amendment right of freedom of religion. I mean, should we be surprised? the way that we see our society going, the way that we see many other judges and the rulings they're making for same-sex unions, that now we have a judge saying, hey, it's against their rights, it's against their liberties, it's against our U.S. Constitution, supposedly, to deny them the right to have multiple spouses. You see how Bible doctrine continues to be redefined and twisted and perverted into something it certainly clearly is not. And I wonder, as you look at that, as this judge says it violates the First Amendment of the freedom of religion, what about all the Muslims that live in this country now? What about Sharia law that they want? Right? Doesn't our Constitution then, based on this line of faulty reasoning, aren't they? Isn't their rights being violated on the First Amendment, of the freedom of religion, to practice Sharia law in this country? Can you imagine? So once again, though, marriage is being redefined. And why not more than one spouse if marriage can be redefined to mean two men or two women? We know that certain segments of our society have practiced homosexuality and polygamy for a very long time. That's nothing really new, but it's an entirely different matter, is it not, when more and more accept it, support it, and even make it legal to enter into these sinful unions. Speaking of the state of Utah, this story just broke on December 20th of this year. A federal judge struck down Utah's same-sex marriage ban Friday in a decision that brings an increasing nationwide shift toward allowing gay marriage to a conservative state where the Mormon Church has long been against it. U.S. District Judge Robert J. Shelby issued a 53-page ruling saying Utah's law, passed by voters in 2004, violates gay and lesbian couples' rights to due process and equal protection under the 14th Amendment. Shelby said the state failed to show that allowing same-sex marriages would affect opposite-sex marriages in any way. In the absence of such evidence, quote, the state's unsupported fears and speculations are insufficient to justify the state's refusal to dignify the family relationship of its gay and lesbian citizens, Shelby wrote. Governor Gary Herbert vowed to defend traditional marriage in light of the ruling, and the story goes on. Think about that. So much for the voice of the people, right? Look what one liberal progressive judge can do. The voters, the citizens, the residents of the state of Utah said no, traditional marriage, biblical marriage is what we want. And one judge says no. You see, when it's put to the test, when it's put to a vote in the majority of states, the voters are still saying traditional marriage. In many instances, it's a judge that says, no, they can be married too, same-sex marriages. Scary times that we're living in. Scary times we're living in. How long do you think it will be before we see some worldly, godless judge, doesn't fear God or have any regard for the scriptures, that passes a ruling in support of bestiality? Now, you might think that that's absurd. Jesse, you got to be kidding me. Well, how long ago do we have to go back to say states passing laws for men to be married to men and women to be married to women, and now a judge saying polygamy is a constitutional right? Right? There's been many cases reported this year in this country of bestiality, that sick perversion. How long will it be? No doubt many of you heard the recent uproar over the comments made by Duck Dynasty star Phil Robertson. Now, Duck Dynasty is the most watched cable show on television. And he's the patriarch of the family. And he was interviewed by GQ magazine. I mean, think about that. Phil Robertson, GQ magazine. Don't really go together too well. But that's what happened. And he caused quite the firestorm over his condemnation specifically of homosexuality. Now, there's a number of other sins that he condemned. But, of course, the media and those who support homosexuality all jumped on that one, right? Well, what exactly did he say? Well, I'm not going to quote everything, and some of it was a little too graphic, but he said this: everything is blurred on what's right and what's wrong. Sin becomes fine, he said. Start with homosexual behavior and just morph out from there. Bestiality, sleeping around with this woman and that woman and that woman and those men. Paraphrasing Corinthians, he added, don't be deceived. Neither the adulterers, the idolaters, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourself. It's not right. Well, that's a portion of what he said that caused that firestorm. The gay and lesbian rights group GLAAD was quick, of course, to criticize Robertson for his comments for that interview by GQ magazine. And he called on A&E, the network that produces Duck Dynasty, to take action. Here's their response. Phil and his family claim to be Christian, but Phil's lies about an entire community fly in the face of what true Christians believe, said GLAAD rep Wilson Cruz. He clearly knows nothing about gay people or the majority of Louisianians and Americans who support legal recognition for loving and committed gay and lesbian couples. Phil's decision to push vile and extreme stereotypes is a stain on A&E and his sponsors, who now need to re-examine their ties to someone with such public disdain for LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people and families. Phil Robertson clearly knows nothing about gay people or the majority of Louisianans. You know, I saw an article recently that Louisiana is actually the most, supposedly the most conservative state of our 50 states. So I really doubt and question that. And certainly Americans, when it's put to a vote, I know it seems like we're in the minority, but when we speak out, we happen to still be in the majority of biblical and traditional, as it's called, marriage. But interesting, not surprising, but calling what he said and referring to the Bible is vile and extreme. Well, then there was A&E Network's response to Phil Robertson's comments. He says, they said, we are extremely disappointed to have read Phil Robertson's comments in GQ, which are based on his own personal beliefs and not reflecting the series Duck Dynasty, the network said in a statement. His personal views in no way reflect those of A&E Networks, who have always been strong supporters and champions of the LGBT community. The network has placed Phil under hiatus from filming indefinitely. Well, after a significant and loud backlash, that indefinite suspension lasted about 9 days. I might add here the difference that voices for morality can still make in this country. Again, the voices of GLAAD and the LGBT community are very loud, but as I understand it, the homosexual population of this country is at about 2%. You would think it's about 75%, wouldn't you? But when that happened, and the reaction response from conservatives and those with some morality and who believe in God and the scriptures spoke out, they caved quick. Now, I don't watch the show, okay? I certainly would not agree with everything said or done by the Robertson family that I'm aware of. But were the remarks that Phil Robertson made that we cited biblically correct? Yes, they were. They were biblically correct. You know, in the Old Testament, God said for a man to lie with another man, in Leviticus 18 and verse 22, he says that's an abomination in his sight. That's law of Moses, but it's an abomination. You come over to chapter 20 and verse 13. Not only does he say a man with a man and a woman with a woman is an abomination, he says it's a death penalty. They're to be killed. And again, I'm not calling for homosexuals to be killed. And over here in verses 15 and 16, those who were guilty of bestiality, a man with a beast, a woman with a beast, they were to be killed. And no, I'm not preaching tonight they need to be killed, but I'm saying that was God's law in the Old Testament. when we come to the New Testament, to the law of Christ, notice what Paul had to say about it in Romans chapter 1 about the sin of homosexuality. No doubt there are many in our society that would view the statements in Scripture, at least many of them, as hate speech, wouldn't they? In Romans chapter 1, in verse 26, beginning, we read, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." Now remember, let me interrupt my reading. In the context, back in verse 18, we were speaking of how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath against that which is sinful and wicked in His eyes. Included in that, in this context, is the sin of homosexuality. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to what? Vile passions." That's how these passions are described, vile. Remember Wilson Cruz, representative for GLAD? He said what Phil Robertson said, his comments were vile. No, what you're supporting and what men and women are engaged in, God says that's what's vile. "For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Paul says it's not even natural what they're doing. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is known as shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Have people really changed that much? No. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to hear His word. And if they do hear it, they want to change it. They want to redefine it to say, well, it also includes men with men and women with women. No, God says that's shameful, it's vile, it's not natural, and they receive in themselves the penalty of the error which was due, and they are of a debased mind. In 1 Corinthians 6, the passage that Phil Robertson made reference to in GQ, how often do you think in GQ interviews the 1 Corinthians 6 has been cited, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, please. Paul says there, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And again, all these other sinners, the unrighteous, who were referenced by Phil in the interview, they're ignored. The adulterers, the fornicators, the thieves, the swindlers and the slanderers, the drunkards. It's the homosexuals that raises the ire of certain ones. But notice that Paul says even those in Corinth had left that sin. Such were some of you. The power of the gospel. And so it's not that we hate homosexuals. We, like God, hate the sin. We love the sinner. And they need to know that, but they also need to know you're not born that way. You chose that way, and you can change. You can repent, as those did here in Corinth. Amen. Something else that we find being redefined is music and worship. Music and worship has been redefined to include instrumental music. In Ephesians chapter 5:19, in its companion passage, Colossians 3:16, let's notice those together. Paul says in writing to the saints in Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in Colossians 3, a few pages later in your New Testament, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that's just two of the scriptures, but if you look at all the New Testament scriptures, when it comes to New Testament music, you'll find singing. You'll find vocal music. You'll find a cappella. The only place that you'll find instruments mentioned is in the book of Revelation, a very figurative and symbolic book, and that worship is taking place in heaven. But worship here on earth among God's people in the New Testament, you find what you read in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, singing. Well, let's cite some examples. In 2007, the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, now simply going by the name the Hills Church of Christ, added an instrumental worship service on Saturday nights as well as offering the Lord's Supper on Saturday. And of course, one has just as much Bible authority as the other, none. In late 2008, this same church added instruments to one of its two Sunday morning services, no surprise. The elders of the Heritage Church of Christ, also in Fort Worth, Texas, made the decision to add instrumental music to their evening worship service in the fall of this year, 2013. The Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, you know the Highland Church there? All the history with that church and institutionalism and the Herald of Truth. That's this church since 1929, I believe. They plan to implement a Sunday morning instrumental worship service in its main auditorium beginning in 2014. You can read on the website of the First Colony Church of Christ in Sugar Land, Texas, which is fairly close to where I live in the Houston area. Quote, "We offer two Sunday services of different musical styles. Join us at 8:30 a.m. for our traditional a cappella service or at 11 a.m. for our contemporary music service." In other words, their instrumental music worship. And so we see this going on in, yes, liberal churches of Christ, but look how far out and liberal they have become and now adding instruments. Some churches of Christ are attempting to redefine Bible doctrine as it pertains to music and worship by stating that the Greek term solo includes instrumental music. A cappella, vocal, is fine, but it also, they're saying, includes instrumental music. You know, the Greek verb solo occurs five times in the New Testament. Twice in 1 Corinthians 14:15. There were 148 of the world's best scholars who translated this word from the Greek into our English New Testament. And they all with one voice have said that solo in the New Testament means to sing, to make melody. And by the way, the 148 scholars were not members of the Church of Christ. Okay? They came from very varied religious backgrounds, but they were scholars, they were experts in the Bible language, and they all with one voice says it means, that word means to sing, it means to make melody. The greatest lexicons do not state the Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in, that Koine Greek word includes instrumental music. In the New Testament, solo means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song, as we read in Thayer's. The literal meaning of solo means to touch, twitch, pluck, to twang. However, we need to understand the object of the verb is not stated. In the word itself, we're not told what is to be touched, twitched, plucked, or twanged. For example, in the Old Testament, David encouraged his people to sing solo to the Lord with the harp. Psalm 98, verse 5. David said that the thing to be touched, twitched, plucked, or twanged was the harp. Therefore, the thing itself, we need to understand, very important point, the thing itself is not included in the word solo. You have to look at the context. You have to look at the passage itself. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul said to solo with what? With the harp. unto the Lord. Therefore, the instrument is the heart and not a mechanical instrument such as the harp. For example, think about the word baptize. It means to dip, plunge, to immerse. And yet there's not a drop of water in the word baptize. Did you know that? There's not a drop of water in the word baptize. But the New Testament says that water was used. After Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, what did the eunuch say in the very next verse? See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And this chariot was stopped. They both went down the water and Philip baptized the eunuch and then they came up out of the water. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You know, many denominations attempt to redefine Bible doctrine concerning music and worship by appealing to David, right, in the Old Testament. Well, David used instruments of music in the Old Testament, they'll say. And I say in response, yes, he did. And do you know why he used instruments? Not just because he felt like it. Not because he just wanted to. He was a man after God's own heart. He did it because it was a divine commandment. And there's various scriptures we can cite, but there's a very good one. 2 Corinthians 29 and verse 25. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. Where we read there, and he stationed... And this is talking about during the reign of King Hezekiah, righteous king of Judah. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David. And you say, well, see, it was the commandment of David. We'll keep reading. Of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. David would have been sinning, and Judah as well, if they did not use instruments in their worship to God. But on the other side of that, we would be sinning to add instruments of music in our worship to God today because there's just no Bible authority for it. But let us say this as well. If this proves that instruments of music can be used today because it was used by David in the Old Testament, in Old Testament worship, and so it can be used today too, it's very important that we remember what the Apostle Paul said about this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, he wasn't talking about instruments of music in that context. He was talking about something else from the Old Testament, circumcision, which was a matter of great controversy in the first century. You remember back in Acts 15, there were some saying that unless you Gentile converts are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul is dealing with the effect of the Judaizing teachers, that error that is being taught among the churches of Galatia as he writes this epistle to them. And he says in Galatians 5 and verse 3, again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In fact, he would go on to say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, or go back earlier, he said earlier in Galatians, in chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What's the curse, Paul? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to them. In other words, you can't just take one thing like circumcision and carry it over to the New Testament and practice that and leave everything else. No, you bring one thing over, Paul says, you're cursed to keep it all. Well, let's look at that then. Could we not look at this passage and its application in this way to this subject? And I testify again to every man who worships with instruments that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Wouldn't that be the application? I believe so. You see, we must worship God today as revealed in the New Testament, not in a law that's been nailed to the cross and done away with. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit with the right attitude and according to what? Truth. And the truth is, the only vocal music is authorized in the gospel of Christ. Jesus did not say in, and I don't have it here, but insert right there, Mark 16:15. Jesus did not say to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the law of Moses to every creature, did he? No. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves that gospel shall be condemned. And so, we also must point out the Word of God prohibits us from even thinking beyond what is written, right? 1 Corinthians 4:6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Well, if God says in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and every other New Testament passage concerning music and worship to sing, and I say, what does it hurt to add instruments of music? What's the big deal? The big deal is you're thinking, or I'm thinking, beyond what is written, because what is written is sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what the big deal is. And God's Word prohibits us from adding or taking away from His Word in any way from the beginning of it, Deuteronomy, to the end, Revelation. And to preach a different gospel is to be accursed, Galatians 1:6-9. Bible doctrine redefined. Don't stand for it. Brethren will begin to push this thing. And we have to be aware. We have to be aware, and we have to be ready to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Salvation. It is both extremely upsetting and sad that Bible doctrine as it pertains to God's plan of salvation has been redefined. In Ephesians chapter 2, please notice Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. Paul, writing to the saints in Ephesus, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Give me just a second. That water went down wrong. Okay, hopefully that cleared the passage so I can preach. Let me start over in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so what are we told? Because this passage is often cited by our denominational friends and neighbors, right? Well, we're told we're saved by God's grace, not of works. Not of works, right? That's what's drilled into their members and into us in discussion. And of course, though, we are then told that one has to believe in Jesus Christ and accept Him as their personal Savior to be saved, to become a child of God. But let me ask you, isn't even that doing something? Think about it. They say, saved by God's grace, not of works. But what do we keep hearing from Billy Graham and the likes, and Joel Osteen and so on? Well, you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. They're still telling their congregations, you have to do something. In fact, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus said that Himself in John 3:16. If we don't, we'll die in our sins, John 8:24. Obeying this condition of salvation is not a work of man, however. It is a work of God. In John chapter 6, a text we looked at briefly this morning in Bible class, John 6. Notice with me. When the Jews asked the Lord, "What shall we do," back in verse 28, "that we may work the works of God?" You know what Jesus said to them? He answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you what? That you believe in Him whom He sent." Did you get that? Belief in Jesus is what? It's a work, but it's a work of God. In fact, if we had read the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read Paul saying, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that's the difference between the works of Ephesians 2. One of them is our works. Another context, it may be referring to the works of the law of Moses. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2 is the works of God that we must walk in. And Jesus gives us an example of that in John's Gospel in chapter 6 and verse 29. Believing in Jesus that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Doing that is a work of God. It's a condition of salvation. And yet they say, not of works, period. And they do not rightly divide the Word of God. They twist the Scriptures again to their own destruction, sadly. But faith only, right? Faith only then. Yeah, you have to believe, but faith only. Wrong. James 2, verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Jesus taught in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Do you see there that the Bible teaches belief plus baptism equals salvation? Right? Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty plain. And yet man teaches he that believes is saved and should be baptized as a symbol of his salvation, but if he is not baptized, he won't be lost. Are those two the same? And yet isn't that what the majority of the religious world believes, sadly, to their own shame and condemnation? You see how Bible doctrine is redefined on the most important subject, salvation? The Apostle Peter declared in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches baptism, then remission of sins. What does man teach? Man says, repent and be baptized because your sins have already been washed away. Isn't that what they say? Or many of them at least? Which one are we going to accept? Which one are we going to believe? Yes, baptism is also a work. But it's not a work of man. It's a work of God. That's the other thing that we hear. Well, you just believe in water salvation. You believe in doing some kind of work and that you're baptized and that saves you somehow. Well, yeah, Peter did say baptism doth now also save us, 1 Peter 3:20-21. But notice what Paul said here in Colossians chapter 2, please, in verses 11 and 12. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 verse 11, he says, "In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the" what? In the working of man? No, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. How else do you explain that when we are buried in the waters of baptism, we're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, that is, at that point, the Bible says our sins are washed away, if it's not the working of God that brings that about? I didn't make that happen. I submitted to his condition, to the working of God. I had faith. I obeyed. I believe what the Bible says about being buried and baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and baptized into his death. But that's the working of God, dear friend. That's a work of God that we're obeying and believing. And so, friend, be sure that you have not been deceived with a lie when it comes to your salvation, because many today continue to redefine Bible doctrine as it pertains to the subject of salvation, and you better believe that it matters. It's not just a shrug of the shoulder, what's the big deal? Your soul and where it will spend eternity forever and ever and ever is what it's at stake here. And I would urge you and plead with you, believe what the Lord says about it. Believe what his inspired apostles had to say on the subject of salvation, and do that, obey that. Consider Romans 1:16, where Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." What is the gospel of Christ? That's what was to be preached by the apostles, so that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Remember what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5:9. He says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey him. Right? To all who obey him. Yes, we must do something. Even on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were not told, well, you don't need to do anything. Obviously, you already believe. You accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior, right? Okay, no. Yeah, they believed. And they were cut to the heart. And they felt the guilt and remorse for their sins. But there was more to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Because those who don't obey the gospel, which is God's power into salvation, those who don't obey it shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You better believe it matters that you obey God's plan of salvation. And we need to share these things, of course, with our friends and neighbors, because I have a feeling that you already understand these things, accept these things, and most of you here, many of you here, have already obeyed God's plan of salvation. If you will, take out your hymn book, please, and open to the song that Steve has selected for the invitation song. Thank you for being here again tonight. Thank you for the invitation to speak, and thank you for your kindness and turning in your Bibles and following along and paying attention. And I hope and trust these things have been helpful. If you believe that I have not represented the Scriptures accurately, added or taken away anywhere, in any way, please bring that to my attention. And let's sit down and study that. And if I'm wrong and amiss, then I need to repent of that. And if you see that you're wrong, I trust that you'll be honest enough to match your life up, not with what I say, but with what the Book of God says. That's what matters. And so, brethren, let us not be led away by the error of the wicked. There will be those who continue to twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. They're untaught and they're unstable in most cases, aren't they? And they're going to continue to try to redefine Bible doctrine. But let us continue to stand upon the Word of God, not compromising it in any way. Speak the truth in love, but speak it boldly, speak it unashamedly. And remember, in the end, the only one who matters who we please is the Lord, amen, not men. If you're not a child of God, certainly we invite you tonight to become one, to take those steps of obedience that you may be saved. And so you need to hear, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And then, if you heard the message of salvation and you believe, then you'll believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And believing in Him that He is the Savior, you'll love Him and you'll keep His commandments. And one of His commandments is that we repent. Repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38, Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. Romans 10:9 and 10. And then, as we just discussed a moment ago, be baptized. That's not our commandment. That's God's commandment. That's God's condition. It's the working of God. Will you submit to it? Will you obey it? That your sins may be forgiven and washed away. If you haven't taken those steps, please do so tonight before you pillow your head. The Lord may return. Remember 2 Peter 3, where we began. The promise is going to take place, and we don't know when. But like a thief in the night, the Lord will return. Are you prepared? Are you ready for that day? If you're not, then obey tonight. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then we would plead with you to repent, that your fellowship with God may be restored, to walk in the light as He is in light, because there's no darkness in Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now, please, as together we stand and we sing.